day.
And there is no figure, our Lord, apart, who is more important in Scripture than Abraham. Then last Sunday evening, we were concentrating upon the call of Abraham into a life of obedience and trust in God. Now, the 12th chapter of Genesis divides into two fairly equal but remarkably contrasting parts. The first half of Genesis 12 pictures Abraham hearing the call of God and setting out on a journey at God's command in a life of unquestioning obedience and uninhibited faith. But in the second half of Genesis 12, we have a very different story. It is not a story of faith, but of fear. Not a story of glad obedience, but of a growing disobedience to God, which almost leads Abraham and his family to disaster. The bare facts of the story are, of course, as you will know, that when Abraham found himself in the land of promise and the recipient of all God's grace and mercy, suddenly, as he walked in the path of faith and obedience, he was faced with famine in the land of promise. Now, to Abraham, as to most of us, that doubtless seemed like a contradiction in terms. Famine in the land of promise. It was certainly the last thing that a man like Abraham ever imagined could happen to him, walking in obedience to God. And so, in the face of this first great trial of faith in Scripture, Abraham went down to Egypt for help. And there he brought his wife into moral danger and himself into public disgrace. Now, before we come to the details of this very striking and important story in the course of Abraham's history, I think it's important to see the general significance of it, because there are general lessons that we need to learn. Let me mention one or two of these general principles first of all, before we come to the main body of what I want to concentrate upon this evening, which will be, first of all, the steps that led Abraham into this spiritual decline, and then the steps by which he was restored by God's astonishing grace and faithfulness to him. But first, the general lessons that we need to learn, and the first is this, and there are but two of them at the moment. First lesson is this: true faith is always and universally tested. And God has many different ways of testing it, and all with a view to increasing Abraham's faith and confidence in God and driving him to a new and deeper trust in the God who has revealed himself to him. And immediately, Abraham responds in obedience and begins to trust God and his promises. He finds that he is thrust into days of testing. And I say there are many different ways in which God brings Abraham into testing. They all have this aim and end, that Abraham might find his soul sufficiency in God, because that is what faith ultimately means. But first of all, you'll notice he promised him a son, and then gave him a wife who was barren. He promised to bless him, and then brought him into this land which had an appalling famine. And later on we discover that he is tested in a different and even severer way when God gives him the son that he had promised through an amazing miracle as Sarah passed the years of bearing children brought forth Isaac. And then one day God appeared to be taking away the son whom he had given to Abraham, take Isaac, your only son, to Mount Moriah, and therefore build an altar. And Abraham went out, certainly not knowing where he went or how God was going to produce an answer to the deep questionings in his heart. But for Abraham, you see, the real test of this particular hour when famine came into the land of Canaan was, is God sufficient for this particular experience which I never expected, could not possibly have foreseen, and cannot now understand? Is God sufficient for this? Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? That's what he was having to ask. You will recollect that again and again men of God in the Bible had precisely this situation to face. Our Lord Jesus himself in the wilderness found that the great challenge was the challenge of hunger, famine in the wilderness, and the devil comes and says to him, command these stones that they may be made bread. And then Jesus does the reverse of Abraham. He refuses to go down to Egypt to find an answer to his situation and says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. God was his sufficiency. Now that was the test. And I think we need to grasp that God has nowhere promised us that when we set out on a life of faith and obedience, that we will find that life will flow smoothly for us, and that we will somehow be insulated from the pains and distresses and trials that came to people like Abraham in Scripture. And Abraham had to deal with this situation. John Bunyan saw this, I think, when in Pilgrim's Progress, you may recollect, he brings Christian directly from the cross to the hill difficulty. Now this was Abraham's hill difficulty. And God's purpose was to exercise his faith on it so that he might prove God in this situation. And he failed to do so. The second great principle is this. The first is that faith, if it is true, will always be tested. The second great principle is that such testing of faith is not a sign that you are outside of the will of God and under his discipline and disapproval. It may well indeed be precisely the reverse. An evidence of his gracious, persistent purpose to take you on with himself into new levels of fellowship, so that ultimately, as Abraham found even after his failure, that he was described as Abraham, the friend of God. And God is designing that. That is what he is about in your life. He wants to take you on and take you deeper into fellowship and obedience with Himself, to refine your life so that it may reflect His glory. And so often the way, as many of you here this evening would well be able to testify, the way that God accomplishes that in our lives is through permitting us to be in days of barrenness and distress and famine. And again, Jesus Himself was driven into the wilderness, you will remember, by the Holy Spirit, with the very sound of the approving words of God still ringing in His ears, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," and He drove Him into the wilderness. Now, with these two general principles behind us, I want to learn with you from the steps that led to Abraham's downfall. The first, I think, was that faith was replaced by fear. Verses 11 and 12 of chapter 12 of Genesis. "As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarah, 'I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, "This is his wife." Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you.'" What is happening, I say, is that faith is being replaced by fear. Now, I am not entirely sure whether we can say that it was categorically and objectively wrong for Abraham to go down into Egypt. I have a suspicion that it was, because Canaan was the land of God's promise, where God had focused His promises, and Egypt again and again in Scripture, as you will know, is a symbol of the world and the world's way of thinking and the world's resources, and I think that we are probably meant to see that. But certainly the spirit in which Abraham went down into Egypt was a spirit in which faith was replaced by fear. What God is really saying to him, I say to you again, because this is the vital thing, is, "Can you trust me here in these days of famine as well as in days of plenty?" And that really is the issue, my Christian friends. Is your faith of this kind? Can you trust God in days of famine as well as in days of plenty? Are you able to say, "The Lord is my sufficiency, though they take everything from me. If I have Jesus, I have all"? And that's the real issue. Is God enough for this situation? Now, Abraham's answer to that question is no, he is not. And what he then proceeds to do is to substitute his own wisdom for God's, his own resources for God's, his own choices for God's, and he plans and devises and schemes and produces a situation where clearly his sufficiency is found in himself. And his life becomes dominated by fear and insecurity. And what this really amounted to was that he feared God's way was not best. He feared for his own well-being. And ultimately, do you notice, and this is very sinister, he became afraid of the truth. And that's why he resorted to lies and untruth. So that he did not get rid of his fears by going his own way. Indeed, his fears multiplied and his insecurity increased. Now, what I think is important to notice is that Abraham failed not at his weakest point, but at his strongest point. Have you noticed this? Abraham is known in Scripture and famed in the annals of men of God in the Bible as the man who believed God, as we found in our first study. He is held up for us as an example of faith. He is the father of all them that believe. Yet where was the place that Abraham crashed and became a desperately tragic failure? It was precisely in this area. Not in the area of his weakness, but in the area of his strength. He failed to believe God. It's a very significant thing that again and again in Scripture, that's precisely the warning. It's the warning of men like Elijah, a man of undoubted and undaunted courage. And yet after Carmel, it was precisely here that Elijah failed in the whole area of courage. Moses was the meekest man on the earth. But it's precisely here that he was tested and failed when he rose up in anger and smote the Egyptian, you remember. So we must never say, or even think, or privately harbor the belief, this is my strong point, I will never be tempted and tested and fail here. Because other people will recognize there are areas where some of us are weak and some of us are strong. Here's where I am strong and I need not protect myself here. My dear friends, that's one of the devil's subtlest lies. Because it is so often in the very area where we imagine we are strongest and most secure that the devil penetrates our armor. That's one of the dangers of spiritual pride and arrogance and self-confidence. And whenever that spirit begins to grip your throat spiritually, then I tell you, you beware before God, because it's the beginning of the kind of thing that Abraham experienced. And Abraham's lapse from faith into fear is a great lesson to us to magnify the grace of God and acknowledge that everything that we are only by grace. I stand this evening only by the grace of God. Nothing to do with any strong points in my own character, but only by the grace of God. That's what the apostle's secret was. By the grace of God, I am what I am. My dear friends, that's not just a theory. That's a life or death truth that you need to learn. And day by day, when you rise up out of your bed, you are to say, it is only by God's grace that I shall persevere through this day for him. It is only by God's grace that I shall get through this particular situation. Not because I am strong here. And everybody will say, whoever else will fail at that point, it won't be him or her. The second great lesson is that spiritual blessings for Abraham were replaced by material benefits in his thinking. Faith was replaced by fear. Spiritual blessings were replaced by material benefits in his thinking. Now, that is precisely what is happening to him when God tests him in the area of famine. There was a famine in the land of Egypt, and Abraham went in the land of Canaan, and Abraham went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. And the man who had set out with his eye on God alone, looking for a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker was God, who had made the Lord his portion, he now has his whole thinking shaped and his future decided by questions of material security, material benefits, and spiritual blessings and spiritual benefits have become secondary. Now, that is not to say that material security is unimportant. But for Abraham, it is clear that the first thing that was driving and dominating his life was material benefits and blessings. Now, this is a universal temptation and testing ground. And in the life of faith, there are all sorts of situations where this is the issue that faces God's people. May I apply it practically to you? And I hope you will allow the Holy Spirit to apply it to you. For example, what guides and shapes my thinking about all the decisions that I have to make in terms of my life and where it is going and how it is developing? In terms of career, for example. Now, I know that many of you may be thinking, as we are here this evening in 1986, that the problem is finding a career rather than deciding which career. But some of us have got this issue to face. What are the great issues that decide us? Or in moving jobs, for example. Or in moving homes, for example. What is it that really decides the issue? What are the considerations that become dominant? Are they material considerations or are they spiritual considerations? Let me give you an illustration. I have a friend who came to mean more to me in the course of my ministry in New Mills than I could ever tell you. Who came the first time I ever met him to the church, and I can remember him there with his wife, newly married, and we shook hands and spoke a little, and he said to me, "We have moved into the area and bought a house." "Oh," I said, "what brings you here?" "Well," he said, "we wanted to find a place where we would be useful to God and able to serve him. We wanted to find a place where our souls would be fed and God would minister to us and where we would begin our married life on the foundation of the Word of God and grow up into Christ." And every other consideration he had laid aside in common with his wife. And the only thing that mattered to him was being in the place where spiritual considerations would be prospered. And throughout his career structure, that has been the issue that has really mattered to him. And God has honored him, as you would most certainly expect. But my dear friends, where this issue applies to you, may I say to you, take warning from Abraham, who allowed material considerations to dominate his life and thinking. Third lesson from Abraham's decline. The next step was that confidence in God was replaced by self-confidence and confidence in human wisdom and human planning. Let me just apply that more specific point to you this evening, because what has happened in these verses is that Abraham's confidence in God's word and God's wisdom, of which we read in Hebrews 11, that God spoke to Abraham, called him out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees into the land of Canaan, and Abraham arose and obeyed and went out, not knowing where he was going, because his confidence was not in his own planning of his life, but in God's wisdom, God's grace, God's sufficiency. And now when he begins to go down into Egypt, you see where his confidence lies. He says to his wife, "I have a plan. Blow the will of God, I have a plan," he says. "And I know how to get us out of this situation." He says, "You are a beautiful woman," significant that the woman whose barrenness was a disappointment to him in Canaan, became a woman whose beauty was an embarrassment to him in Egypt. And he says, I have a plan now, and the plan is that you will say that you are my sister. And he had hatched up a plan to meet this crisis. Do you ever see yourself mirrored in these verses? Do you recognize how easy it is for us to have exactly the mind of Abraham at this point? And for our confidence in God to be replaced by self-confidence and confidence in human wisdom and human thinking and in secular patterns. Now, instead of listening to God's plans and obeying them, what Abraham was really saying, I think, was what I guess many of us are tempted to say within ourselves. God's plans may be all right for certain situations, but this is one where I am not able to trust him. It's amazing, is it not, how foolish even a true believer can become. And ultimately, do you notice this astonishing thing? Abraham had more confidence in a lie than in the Lord. He said, we'll get out of it this way. Now, of course, he thought that it was a white lie. And if you look over to the next occasion when the same thing happened, because this was not the end of his failure, in Genesis chapter 20, you will notice that he explains to Abimelech, on whom he tries it the second time, that this is probably, in some sense, is true. He says, because she is, in a sense, my sister, you know. In a sense, she is my sister. And it's almost true, if not completely. Just one of these white lies, you know. But there is no question whatsoever that Abraham's intention was to deceive. He was living a life of deceit. And that's what he put his confidence in. When you read it like that, it really is absolutely astonishing that a man would trust a lie rather than the Lord. But I cannot dare to feel superior to Abraham, can you? Because I see so much that is real and so much that is personal here. And that's a mark of spiritual declension. Here is the fourth. And I think we need to run down the remaining stairs of Abraham's declension. The fourth step is that God was replaced by self. Now, in a sense, more and more of what's in Abram's heart was being exposed. Look at verses 12 and 13. Abram said, when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Now, what you might have expected him to say was, and they may come and violate you and do you some damage, and in God's name I want to protect you from that. Wouldn't you? You would have thought that's what he was going to say. They would say, he says, you are my wife, and you're going to be in danger, Sarah. And my soul is troubled, and I want to protect you, so that if it comes to laying down my own life for your sake, I'll do it. But he says, they'll say you're my wife, and they'll kill me. That's what it says. But they will let you live. So say you're my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. Isn't that amazing? It's the man who probably protested to Sarah that he loved her. And yet clearly it is self that is replacing God in the man's life. as well as replacing other people. And that's the most sinister element in the whole situation, is it not? Because Abraham is obviously ready to compromise his wife's purity for the sake of his own safety. Do you remember how Abraham built an altar to the Lord when he arrived in the land of Canaan? Verse 8 of chapter 12, there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. But you notice what kind of altar he's building in Egypt. He's building an altar to self, because he is worshiping himself and serving himself. Now, I think that maybe was what God meant Abraham to see above all other things in Egypt. That's what he needed to get exposed, you know. Because that is the biggest barrier to spiritual progress. About that, there is no question. And apparently, self was now first in his life. The final step in Abraham's deception, in Abraham's decline, was that deception was replaced by discovery and disgrace. Look at verse 17. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abraham's wife Sarah. So Pharaoh summoned Abraham. What have you done to me? He said, he recognized, do you notice, what was wrong in the man. Even if he hadn't recognized it himself, it's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? When the world begins to rebuke the believer like this. You remember how it happened with Jonah, when he lay asleep in the boat when the storm was there, and they came down and said to them, why are you sleeping? Arise and call on your God. And the world was rebuking the church. It happens here with Pharaoh and Abraham. And it's an amazing thing to find Pharaoh giving Abraham a lecture on truth and morality. Isn't it? Here's the man of God. Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? What have you done to me? Why did you say she is my sister? And so I took her to be my wife. And ultimately, Abraham was brought into great disgrace. But this chapter is really here to show us that there is a way back to blessing out of barrenness, that the Redeemer God who called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees into the land of Canaan and pursued him into the land of Egypt is also the restoring God who is able to take a man out of that public disgrace and restore him to God and bring him back to the place where he was at the beginning. Do you notice in chapter 13 how we read in verse 4, there he had built an altar at first to the Lord, and he came to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. He was brought back. Now, let me point out to you in these closing moments the three elements in Abraham's experience of the grace of God that brought him up out of Egypt and back to the place of the altar and of consecration and of worship. It may be that you have recognized yourself in some measure in these steps of Abraham's decline. My dear friend, you need to recognize also that the grace of God is unchanging, that God is still bringing his Abrahams back up out of the land of Egypt into the place of blessing. And he did it all again by his grace. You notice the steps in that grace. First, there is the remarkable evidence, even while he was still in Egypt, of restraining grace. Notice that in verses 17 to 20. The Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abraham's wife Sarah. So Pharaoh summoned Abraham. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me?" Do you notice how God has held a restraining hand upon Pharaoh and the Egyptian household into which Sarah had been brought? And he restrains them. He restrains them from what doubtless would have meant the violation of Sarah and the shame that it would have taken a generation to recover from. And God held his restraining hand. Do you know what that is? My dear friend, it is a vital thing for us to grasp that even when we are in the middle of our rebellion, even when our hearts are hardened against God and we are set on disobedience, he sometimes in his mercy puts a restraining hand upon us. He does that sometimes with temptation. When he divorces the desire from the opportunity. You know, sometimes we are faced with temptation and the opportunity is present, but the desire disappears. Sometimes we are faced with the desire, but God takes away the opportunity. And he has a gracious way of putting his restraining hand upon circumstances, and we do not enough praise God for his restraining grace. But you will notice, secondly, the second step to Abraham's recovery in chapter 13, verses 3 and 4, is repenting grace. Because Abraham had to retrace his steps back to the place where he went wrong. That's what's happening to him. He had to go back to the altar of God. From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and where he had first built an altar. There Abraham called on the name of the Lord. And what God is doing, step by step, do you notice? He is taking Abraham by the hand, and he is giving him the grace of repentance, and taking him stage by stage back to the spot where he first consecrated himself to the Lord. And repenting grace is something we greatly need to ask of God when we are in the place of disobedience in Egypt. And here for Abraham, there was a pilgrimage back from that spot of disobedience to the place where he was at the beginning, where the altar of God was. Now you need to get back to the altar of God. I don't know what kind of disobedience it may be, but you need to get back to the altar of God, to the place where you met with him, and where you are to call on the name of the Lord again. And then the third step was not just restraining grace and repenting grace, but restoring grace. For chapter 13 of Genesis is really the story of how God made a man out of Abraham again. Gave him an eye for spiritual riches and a heart for God alone. And he did it. You could scarcely have imagined seeing him in Egypt, such a weed of a man, ready to trade his wife for his own safety, a kind of man that we would probably in some measure despise. But God raised him up and gave him a heart for himself, and gave him an eye for the things that were eternal, and gave him promises again, so that you discover him saying in chapter 13, verse 16, verse 15, all the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring. Lift up your eyes from where you are, and look north and south and east and west. I will give it all to you, says God. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go walk through the land, the length and breadth of it, for I'm giving it to you. Oh, how great is God's restoring grace, as he put before Abraham again the prospect of a fruitful life. Now the message of this passage is that the greatest of saints have chapters of failure like this in their lives. And the way back to communion and blessing is the way of repentance and restoration and obedience. Back to Bethel, back to the altar of God, back to the place where everything is his, and you say, the Lord is my portion, O my soul, my confidence is in him. Let's pray together. Lord, we need to bow before you and open our hearts to you this evening, and ask that you would search the inner depths of our heart. And in your great mercy, look upon us. We pray that we may learn from the warnings of Holy Scripture, and that we may learn from the amazing grace of God, which is able to take us, no matter how far we have strayed into our Egypt, and restore us, and renew us, and return us to usefulness and blessing. In your mercy, meet with us and speak to us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We close our service with a hymn which in many ways is a response to God's word, 586, who trusts in God, a strong abode in heaven and earth possesses, who look in love to Christ above, no fear his heart oppresses. In thee alone, dear Lord, we own sweet hope and consolation, our shield from foes, our balm from woes, our great and sure salvation. Hymn 586, we sing to the tune Bishop's Garth, 440.